Now, I imagine most of us know what it's like to look at something and not see it. I can remember when we were kids, my brother and I, you know, we would be playing cricket in the garden. You'd lose the ball in the bushes pretty regularly. We could never find it. So the real task was persuading my mum to come out and search for it and get it for us. And she'd always say, you know, have you looked properly? And we'd say, yes, yes, of course we have. We've been looking for ages, mum. And she'd go to the bush we'd searched, and almost unfailingly, within 15 seconds, she'd find the ball. And as she gave it back to us, she would say something like, I wish you boys would learn to use your eyes. Well, we've probably all been blind to what we're looking at, and as we grow up, it's just that you stop looking for cricket balls, don't you? I mean, you know, can you see the giraffe in this picture? It's on the tree on the right. Can you see the leopard in this one? I found hardest of all was trying to get the spotted deer in that one. But don't worry yourself too much. It doesn't really matter with the animals because they're safer hidden from us. We can be blind to some very important things, though. You know, if I talk about sin, and I talk about sin that God hates, what do you think of? The big ones, murder. Adultery, theft. Sure, God hates all of those. This morning, though, we're talking about a far subtler sin, the sin of pride. Look down at verse 8 of chapter 6, and you see that God hates this too. I abhor, I detest, I hate the pride of Jacob. It's one of those insidious sins you can often not quite put your finger on. It creeps up on you like greed. You can see it far more easily in someone else than you can see it in yourself. Which is why Amos paints it so bluntly and vividly here. When there's pride, so often alongside there's a complacency. Pride is, you know, it often leads to that kind of smug contentment. It's there in verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, that's Jerusalem, the southern kingdom where Amos came from. And to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, the northern kingdom where Amos is ministering. Geography is no restriction on pride. And if you were here a couple of weeks back when Amos fronted up to the women when he spoke about the cows of Bashan, well, here he evens things up. Shows he's read the Equalities Act, reminds us that men can be just as proud as women. He is speaking, you see, in verse 1, to you notable men of the foremost nation. This, you suspect, is their words, not Amos's, and certainly it's dripping with sarcasm as he uses them. You notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. They're not just any old men, of course. These are words for the movers and shakers. You know, the equivalent of the Prime Minister and his cabinet. Mr. Cameron would do well to read them. The President and his White House aides. The equivalent of Mr. Putin and his Politburo. I don't know who you think of as movers and shakers. Politicians, industrialists, generals, journalists. These days you've got to add celebrities, sporting stars. The sort of people who can live in their own little bubble of a world and even reinforce their complacency. See, verse 2 is a politician speaking. It's a brief tour of neighboring areas, and it's politicians doing what politicians often do. You avoid the idea of injustices at home by pointing out difficulties abroad. You know, look at the inflation over there. Have you seen the living conditions here? Do you really want to live in that country? I mean, there are no welfare benefits at all. So verse 3, you put off the day of disaster. You insist it could never happen. But the prophet can't live with the unreality of it all. You put off the day of disaster and you actually bring near a reign of terror. And when King Jeroboam died, there would be three kings in a year, followed very briefly by two more bloody revolutions. And the complacency is reinforced by a comfort lifestyle. Look at verses 4 to 6. See, you lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. This is the ultimate couch potato generation. But what couches? And the menu is full of the meats that rarely ever make it onto other people's plates. Choice lambs, fattened calves. I mean, imagine if every day you had to make the agonizing choice between leg of lamb or veal cutlet. And you strum away on your musical instruments, your harps. I mean, you improvise on your musical instruments, and you've plenty of time to get out the guitar and practice on the keyboard. There doesn't seem to be much else to do. Verse 6, you drink wine, not by the glass, not even by the bottle, by the bowlful, and use the finest lotions. Striking that, isn't it? Men's grooming is not a new industry. Calvin Klein would be doing very well in Amos's day. Here's trivia of the week. It's not exclusively male grooming, but it's one of those ridiculous little bits of information that I haven't been able to get out of my head. Do you know that eyebrows are big business today? We spend £44 million a year on eyebrow products. Not even eyebrow treatment, just the products. And this little radio snippet was followed by an interview with an eyebrow tattooist, whom the editor of Vogue, who was also on that clip, insisted on describing as a semi-permanent eyebrow artist. And when the interviewer asked what I thought was the obvious question, once you've had your eyebrows tattooed, what happens if fashion changes and you want a different shape? The editor of Vogue said, no, it's all right, because the big thing is the natural look. So according to her, you should spend between £300 or £500 for the very natural look. But that's why the thing has lodged in my mind. I could think of a cheaper way of getting it. No, we won't go there. Now, that is not what Amos was talking about. Well, it sort of was, isn't it? It's a complacency backed by a comfort that we would probably call luxury. But please, this is not an ideological rant about wealth, never mind wealth creation. It's not having it that is Amos's problem. It's what they do with it. Because you see, alongside it, there's this heartlessness. Look at the end of verse 6. But with all of that, you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. That's the punchline. Enjoying all they have while others of God's people are in desperate poverty. You remember the story of Joseph. You know, one of 12 boys, big family, daddy's favorite, fed a big ego that he had as well. Not really a very likable kid. I mean, it's hard to like the brother with an I'm the greatest attitude, especially when, frankly, age-wise, they're down the pecking order. Well, and then the day comes when the brothers are tending sheep miles from home and Joseph approaches and they just stop short of murder. And they put him in the pit, and they sell him to slavery. And there he is in the pit, shouting for his life, and the brothers are just eating a meal. You know, imagine it. Joseph's, I don't know what he is, 16, just got his GCSE results, screaming for his life, begging for mercy, and the brothers settle down to their picnic. Oh, anyone remember the ketchup? This is their brother, not a stranger. And God's family behaving like that, unthinkable. They're at it again, says Amos. And God won't stomach it. You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. So judgment, verse 7, is what awaits. And God recognizes their status as the leading lights of the nation, and he respects it. Did you notice verse 7? Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Now, that kind of judgment is always a shock to anyone, never mind to an entitlement culture. Came across a book this week, which is called Filthy Rich written by a man called Manoj Raithatha. He probably pronounces it better than that. But Manoj had it all. A booming property business, a picture book family, the power to change his destiny. You know, his was a life to envy, and then his professional and personal world were shattered. He says this about himself. He says, though many would have described me as filthy rich, I can't say I would have ever used the words about myself that way. I had made money, but I wanted it all. The flashy cars, the house staff, the humongous family home, and in my opinion, I still had a long way to go. I'd brushed aside any ideas of recession. I felt invincible. Land was in short supply. The demand for property was rising. The future was bright. The future was Manoj. And then 2008 came, and he was forced to accept how wrong I'd been. The credit crunch brought my property company crashing down. The impact on my family was brutal. But it led him to God. And God hasn't changed his mind about pride, and he still hates it. And God hasn't changed his mind about those who don't grieve over the ruin of Joseph, who are heartless with their wealth, and he hates it. So check your eyes and check your hearts, check your blindness, check your heartlessness. And we need to ask how pride and complacency would look here at All Souls. Pride in our history and our reputation, complacency over our size and our resources. We need to guard ourselves against the patronizing look across at the little church, St. Mary in the Marsh, St. Mary on the Estate. We need to stay generous within the diocese as we help poorer churches with ministries like Serve the City to the homeless and the trafficked around here, with our willingness to let others benefit from our ministries and our ministers. We need to stay generous without being proud of our generosity. Because the sin of pride is alive and kicking, and it's still hated by God. Well, here's something else you could stare at Amos's ministry for years and never spot, not without this bit of inside information, what I've called the wonder of prayer, and it's there at the beginning of chapter 7. If you've been with us Sunday by Sunday this August, heard the relentless words of judgment week after week, it is easy to get the wrong end of the stick. You know, every time you pick up Amos, he seems to be rattling someone's cage, roughing up one group or another, letting them have it straight between the eyes, God's anger, God's wrath, God's judgment. And then you come to chapter 7. And the God of these verses is not as we imagine his prophet to be. He's not rubbing his hands in anticipation of loosing off a few thunderbolts. Not licking his lips at the prospect of teaching them a lesson or two, not even grumpily getting out of bed the wrong way. Look, see, God's already warned time and time again. Now he's preparing another judgment in chapter 7, verse 1, a swarm of locusts. And the judgment is deserved. The plea for mercy in verse 2 is because Israel is so small, not because she's so good. And though his anger is just and righteous, God swallows it. Look at verse 3. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. And it's the same again in verses 4 to 6. A judgment by fire this time, a judgment deserved, a judgment bitten back. So, verse 6, the Lord relented. This will not happen either. And when judgment does fall, it's not because God is petulant or moody. It is objectively measured with a plumb line to measure where the people are out of true and not straight. And that is so characteristic of God. He is the Lord slow to anger, abounding in love. So slow that throughout the Bible and history, he's risked his reputation for justice and fairness by delaying judgment. The cry of those battling to trust God in a twisted world is, "How long, O Lord?" Now, if God is not like the cage-rattling prophet we imagine, nor actually is Amos the one-dimensional hellfire preacher we think of either. See, here's something you'd never have guessed from listening to him with his mock state funeral, his blunt boycott of the cathedrals, his brutal warnings of exile. Follow Amos home. Come into the privacy of his own room and watch. He prays for the very people he warns. Look at verse 2. "I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive.'" Or verse 5, "Then I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, stop.'" See, the wonder of prayer is the prophet who prays. Not even really what he prays, just that he prays. I mean, you'd never imagine he would be praying for these people he's bringing and calling judgment on. And as he prays, he shows himself a true prophet. God had said to the ruler in Egypt about Abraham, he'd said, "He's a prophet and he will pray for you and you'll live." And that was one of the marks of Abraham's ministry, wasn't it? You remember Abraham praying for Sodom and Gomorrah? "Lord, if there be 50 righteous, spare the city." And then, what about 45, or 30, or 20, or if you could just find 10? Well, what Abraham did for Sodom, we should do for the world. Paul writes to Timothy, the young minister, and he says this, "I urge that, first of all, petitions, prayers, and intercessions be made for all people, for kings and all in authority. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved." That's why we do at regular intervals pray for rulers and leaders. Not because we support all their decisions or think they get them all right, but because God tells us to pray for them. And because God longs for them, with all their wrong decision-making and injustices, longs for them to be saved. Now, he longs for all people to be saved, including the notable men of the foremost nations, if they would humble themselves and repent. Now, I think John Stott was one of those who said, "Never preach of hell without tears in your eyes." It's a great rule of thumb to follow. Here's another one. Never preach of hell without prayer in your heart. Don't speak against without praying for. Don't speak against someone without praying for them. "Sovereign Lord, forgive. Sovereign Lord, stop." One of the big news items this week has been those hackers who have published all the data from the Ashley Madison website. It's a website for married people to go on and organize adulterous affairs. And they've splurged all the confidential data. And when they were asked about the data, one of the hackers said about confidentiality, he said, "They're cheating dirtbags who deserve no such discretion." You wonder if you followed that hacker home, if you could look into the privacy of his house and come into his bedroom. You wonder if you would ever see him on his knees praying for those whose data he's just released. "Sovereign Lord, forgive." But Amos is. Amos, the fearless, uncompromising preacher of judgment, is also Amos, the fearless, compassionate prayer for mercy. Here's how you truly keep love and reality together. Not by pretending sin is not wrong or sin does not matter. Sin is very wrong. Judgment is very deserved. But we can still pray, Sovereign Lord, forgive. Amos does the grieving Israel won't do over the ruin of Joseph. He does have the heart for the poor. He prays for the nation. And if we don't pray for our city and pray for our nation, who else will speak to God for them? The wonder of prayer. Here's a final truth we often miss. What I've called the hostility of the church. We're given an exclusive in the second half of chapter 7 of an interview between Amos and Amaziah. Amaziah is a leading church figure of the day. You see verse 10, Amaziah the priest of Bethel, not just any old clergyman, because in verse 13 we read that Bethel is the king's sanctuary, the temple of the kingdom. It's the cathedral. And Amaziah is the dean, the bishop of it, a crown appointment. And he speaks for two establishments, the church establishment and the royal establishment. And in a God culture, these two can often merge. The two become intertwined. Certainly in Amaziah's mind, Amos is a threat to the church establishment with his talk of go to Bethel and sin. But he's presented as a threat to the king in verses 10 and 11, reduced to raising a conspiracy against you. His words, no more significant than this is what Amos is saying. But then it is very difficult to hear what God is saying when you are at the heart of an establishment he speaks against. Hard not to dismiss it only as human threat when it attacks an organization it is your job to lead and defend. And of course, we're not immune with a royal coat of arms painted on our wall over there as a reminder of our establishment as a church at All Souls, with a rector who is a crown appointment. All Souls can't afford to be complacent. We need to keep praying for a conscience that stays soft and tender. We are grateful to the crown. We worship the King Jesus. When church and state cultures get too close, when the cultures are too intertwined, there's a danger and there can be deafness. You know, those of us of a certain age can remember a time when politicians in this country would ask advice of archbishops. Now politicians give advice to archbishops. You know, get with the program, the Prime Minister says. And he lectures the church on the kind of tolerance it should show. Well, that's not what's happening here in Amos. It's not the Prime Minister. It's not the King acting. If it were, we might understand it. You know, if the police arrested Amos for breaching the peace, we might think they've got a case. If the Home Secretary had labelled him as a hate preacher and had him deported, we might understand that. But in fact, it's the bishop who imposes the gagging order. Do you notice that? It's the church which silences the word of God. Verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer." I think seer is meant to be a kind of second-rate word for someone who isn't a proper prophet. Go back to the land of Judah. He plays the race card, or at least it's go back south, you southern softy. Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there, suggesting he's in it for the money. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel. There's no engaging with what Amos has actually said. Arrogance is the deafness of this bishop to all that God is saying about his society and his church. Arrogance is the blind eye the bishop goes on turning to all that's aroused God's anger. A church full of impressive liturgies, but without a trace of God's concern for the disadvantaged. A rich worship, but a looseness of focus about the God whom they worship. So the bishop, the church, silences the word of God. And look, we shouldn't be surprised at this hostility from within. One of the mistakes I think we keep on making as Christians is we keep imagining the real danger will always be from outside, from the powers of other religions or the forces of secularism, the new atheists. But history tells us the danger is at least as often closer to home. Hundreds of years after Amos, it is the religious leaders who silence the word of God as they put Jesus on the cross to shut him up. The same religious leaders order the apostles Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 4. It goes on and on in history. It's the church that tries to ban William Tyndale's English translation of the Bible. It's the then Bishop of London who has copies of it burnt. I remember when I was working in St. Helen's Bishopsgate, and the pulpit there has a little door to it. And being told of how, back in John Wesley's day, the church at St. Helen's locked the pulpit against John Wesley because they couldn't stand the gospel. And many a church in London barred their pulpits to John Wesley and George Whitefield. You beware when the church leader says, don't rock the boat. Beware when the church synod closes the Bible or mocks the Bible or looks for truth anywhere but the Bible. I mean, one of the dangers for the Church of England is treating issues as too modern and complex for the Bible to be able to steer us. Beware all souls opening the Bible, but still being deaf to its uncomfortable truths. There's no immunity from judgment for churchmen and churchwomen. The hostility of the church. We mustn't be part of it. Let me close with two pictures that have no subtleties, no tricks, very obvious. Here's the first, a bowl of fruit. Some of you may know that yesterday our students were planning to go strawberry picking until someone worked out that all the strawberries have been picked, that they're out of season here at the moment. It's a great idea, duff timing. God doesn't make the same mistake. See, look at chapter 8 and verse 1. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. And he concludes, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. See, there comes a time, a moment when God's patience runs out. And it had come for Israel then. And don't presume it'll never come for us, that we could never be ripe for judgment. Ripe for the picking. Every time you enjoy a bowl of fruit, be worth remembering this warning. Or try this picture. It's a picture of famine, of hungry faces and empty bowls. Turn over a page to chapter 11 and verse 11, chapter 8 and verse 11, and you'll see here's the picture that God is painting for the people of Amos's day. The days are coming, he says, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Frightening. You'd never think it could happen, do you? You'd imagine that if ever we really wanted it, it would be there somewhere. He says, there's going to come a day when even if you want it, you won't be able to find it. It's a poor picture, this, because you can't take a picture of that hunger. There are no photos of that thirst. But its ravages go deeper than any other famine. I mean, to be spiritually lost with no hope of being found. To be godless with no hope of knowing God. To have a soul shriveled, pinched, thin, empty, and no hope of anything that can nourish and revive and fill it. No one to teach you the Word of God. To be caught in that kind of famine, that's a frightening thought, isn't it? That, of course, was them. And it could never happen to us, we presume. I was talking with someone a couple of days back. He's just come back from a Christian holiday week in which he was asked to do some Bible teaching each evening. And he came there and he asked people to get their Bibles out, and he saw someone who didn't have a Bible, and he asked the person if he was a Christian, and the person said he was. He didn't have a Bible. Did he want one? No, he didn't read it. He didn't need it. And he said, what about your church? He said, oh, we don't use it. I don't read it. I don't need it. I don't use it. Self-imposed famine. That, of course, is them, and we're all souls, we're us. It would never happen to us, we presume. And God winces and dreads to hear that complacency, to hear us imagine we could never face the plumb line. The sin of pride, the wonder of prayer, the hostility of the church. What lessons is God speaking to you? On the way out after the early service, one person very humbly and honestly came to me and said, I saw this passage this morning. I heard it. I looked around me. I thought, there are several people here who need this. He said, I realize now I need it too. Let's pray. Just a moment of quiet, a moment to press on your heart and mind where I need it too. Then a prayer of the psalmist. Lord, who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful, presumptuous sins. May they not rule over me. May your word be our guide. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.